Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning because of your loving kindness. We come to you because you show us your mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that from eternity past that you designed a perfect plan in which you elected each and every one of us as a member of your family. We thank you, Father, for that plan, for its manifestation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to the cross, took our place that we can have it in our life, and to make our calling a reality. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be with the church and to be with us individually. We realize that we are not able to perceive or understand your truth apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. Therefore, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak through our souls as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the challenge of church discipline. Now, we have actually given about three reasons why this consideration is important. That church discipline is important for restoration of believers, sinning believers. That is also important for the purity of the church. And in the case of showing the purity of the church, we did indicate how one individual can bring about the wrath of God in a community of believers. If you recall last week, we talked about Achan, how one man nearly destroyed Israel because of his disobedience. So we emphasize the fact that it is possible that even in this local group, that one person can draw God's anger upon all of us. And my question, of course, was, I hope you're not the one. Now here, though, that's one reason that we as believers must be very much concerned about this issue of church discipline, the purity of the church. The third reason we gave was it was for more or less deterrent function. In other words, to deter other people from getting involved in things that are unbecoming of believers. So with that in mind, we moved now to look at the procedure for doing this corrective church discipline. And we have begun our study in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20. As you open in there, let me preface again by reminding you the four comments that I made that we have to bear in mind as we study through this passage of Matthew 18, 15 through 20. The first comment that we made last week was that what we're studying here or about to study is in conflict with the general culture of the behavior pattern that we live that we find in the society in which we live, where we treasure privacy to the point that any invasion of it, as we see it, is an outrage. Now, that kind of thinking is contrary to the Christian demands on believers. In other words, what the Bible demands from you and I is a little bit different from that kind of thinking. Because if you hold to that kind of thinking, what we're going to study here, you cannot do it. If you hold on the concept of privacy as being everything to you, also important, then you cannot follow this instruction. So this is why I say it is contrary to what we are facing culture. Secondly, we also say that really this section that we're considering is really a test of our faith. In other words, you may believe that you, at least you claimed as a believer, that you believe what the word of God says. And therefore, you become selective in the ones that you're going to be and the ones you don't. Now, my argument is, if we indeed we claim what we claim about the Bible, if we believe the word of God, then we cannot run away from this practice that is in this passage. To do so is to undermine the very basis of our belief. Third, that this passage provides us a taste for a living or a vibrant local church. In other words, a vibrant local church must be concerned about its purity, and in process of doing that, must be involved in church discipline. The fourth thing that we mentioned is that this section also will apply or applies only to believers, although that the principle involved, you could use it in resolving conflict, but the context is for those who are believers. And so that led us to begin our study of the four steps involved in corrective discipline. The first one that we have considered last week is a private consultation, which, let me read that whole passage again. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So we have looked at a private consultation, how if you actually see a believer commit a sin that you know, first of all, impacts his or her testimony, or impacts the testimony of the church, that it is your responsibility as a believer in humility to go to that believer. You don't go with a high horse of self-righteousness. You go with the greatest, utmost humility. And when you do, you present what the case is, the evidence that you have about it, and hopefully that believer will come to his or her senses and repent the faith. And when he does, that's the end of the matter. Now, if he doesn't, that's then when we go to the second step. Now, a second step involving corrective church discipline then is a small group visitation. Now, remember, the first step involved private visitation, but this second step involved small group visitation of the sinning believer, which, of course, in this case, is a second visit on the part of the believer who was involved in the very first step of the corrective church discipline. This step, we have indicated, is only necessary if the first step did not lead to repentance on the part of the sinning believer. Hence, the first conditional clause of verse 16 says, but if he will not listen. Now, this time, the word listen has the implication of non-repentance. Non-repentance. Now, so this second visit to the sinning believer involves one or two more believers beside the believer involved in the first step of private consultation. Now, this requirement is given then in the command where it says, take one or two along, two others along. Now, alternatively, the command could be rendered this way or translated this way: bring along with you, in addition, one or two others. Bring along with you, in addition, one or two others. So this command is directed to the person who started the private consultation process. He is the person that should bring with him one or two or more persons. Now you see, the person who started the process could not back off and say, well, see, my brother didn't listen to me, so I leave the matter alone. No. Such a believer is commanded to continue the process by taking one or two more persons with him to pursue the restoration of the sinning believer. Now, our Lord did not give the qualification of those who are to be taken along to visit the offended believer. Of course, that's based on the fact that, you know, other parts of the Bible will give us light on that. Now, the context will suggest, of course, that the believer or the believers involved or taken should be matured. That's the first thing. And secondly, they should not be guilty of the same type of sin that is at issue. Now, it is, in fact, such other individual or individuals will have to be spiritual in keeping with the statement of the Apostle Paul in the passage that we have mentioned previously, and we mentioned it several times before it well over in this church matter of church discipline, and that is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 is where we get the qualification. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out for yourself, or you may also be tempted. Now the key qualification there involving this ministry of restoration in this case is the clause when he says, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. So the person or persons taken should be spiritual in the sense of knowing the word of God and living under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That's what makes a person spiritual, so to say. But more so, when you're under the control of the Spirit, we can say you're a spiritual person. But that whole thing is, when we talk about a spiritual person, we should not only be looking at the moment you're controlled by the Spirit, but your entire maturity as a believer. So both the originator of this second visit and the person or persons that accompany him during this second visitation should be controlled by God the Holy Spirit to ensure that they operate on the love that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer that he controls. Again, let me emphasize that the whole process of restoration requires great sensitivity and love. The type only God, the Holy Spirit, can produce in a person. Now, it is important, of course, to observe the limitation on the group size in this small group visitation. There can be no more than 3 persons altogether. In other words, the person who started it plus 2 others. That's the maximum, 3. Now, the intention of this visitation is still that of restoration of offending believers. Now, therefore, it is still unnecessary at this point for too many believers to know of that particular sin, whatever that happened to be. Now, this is one reason for the restriction of the number of individuals involved. Of course, there is certainly another reason, that of becoming witnesses, if the matter should proceed further, if it's not so resolved. So we know that the obvious reason the small group of 2 or 3 individuals would visit the offending believer is simply to help restore him. It is not clear, though, as to the role of the 1 or 2 persons involved in this second visit. Now, we will, of course, will explain that it is to help convince the offending believer to come to his or her senses to repent, as verse 17 implies or tells us, where the offending believer is assumed not to have listened to the small group. So you see that sometimes a person may not have the right touch or the right word in dealing with another, so that when 1 or 2 persons are present, come in, 1 of them or 2 of them may have the right approach, may say the right thing. And in that case, things will be different. In other words, as we have always emphasized, the soft approach is what is required of us as believers. That is to say, you may find within you somebody has done something wrong, but the way you approach that person will cause them to become stiff-necked, as we say. They won't budge. On the other hand, if you appeal to them or go to them in a different way, you disarm them. So it's all a matter of how we do things. This is very important because of our nature. Our sinful nature makes it difficult for us to accept that we're wrong. It's just very difficult for us. And therefore, what we need to do is when you are involved in this kind of thing, you pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to give you the wisdom, give you the words to use so that you can effectively affect that person. Because without that right word, right expression, right statement, you may even make things worse. So when there are two or three, when one or two more come with you, hopefully the other person may have the ability to speak in a way that will cause that believer to see himself. Now, remember when we studied this whole issue of restoration, we did mention the issue of David and Nathan. That when Nathan went to David, David had committed adultery, murdered. But he didn't go there and say, well, King David, God has sent me to you to shame you because shame on you. You know better than this because you did 1, 2, 3. He didn't do that. Had he done that, of course, the king would have said, cut off his head. And the king would have been right. But in any way, he went and came up with a parable. And when he made that parable, he said, you know, king, it wasn't this man had four sheep. And then this one other man had only one. And he slept with that one, cared for that one. But when the other the one with so many, had a visitor, he went and took the one that belongs to that man that has only one sheep. And David was angry. In his sense of justice, he said, whoever did that request the man's death, really, but he should pay fourfold. And when he, just as soon as he finished, Nathan said, well, king, you're the one that did it. And the whole thing, you know, the whole story changed. David became what we call penitent, really, because he realized he has already condemned himself. So what I'm saying is, in this whole thing, that you people, when you get involved with it, if you're going to obey these things, and which you should, all of us should obey it, as believers. If you're going to obey it, then you must ask on God, the Holy Spirit, to give you the right word to use in doing so. But, you know, in that case, when David came to himself, he wasn't going to fight anything. So this, my point is if we don't do these things right, will make a mess out of it. And therefore, this is why we emphasize that this is a function required of those controlled by God the Holy Spirit. But in any case, it is possible that one or two of these people might convince this individual. However, there is a possibility, though, that even that he may not repent as a result of the group coming to him, since you know he didn't repent during the first private consultation. It's possible he may still be obstinate to the matter. Now, in this case, the visitation of this small group should then serve as a witness to the non-repentant attitude of that offended believer. It is this reason that's given in the next part of verse 16, where we're studying Matthew 18. Verse 16 says, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what is that when I say every matter? What's every matter here? Well, the word matter itself is translated from a Greek word that it means word or matter or thing. The sense here, though, is that of statement, which may be one reason the translators of today's English version use the meaning accusation in their translation. Now, although it seems to me, though, that the use of accusation may cause confusion in the minds of believers who take accusation to mean stating of something that may or may not be true. Of course, if accusation is understood in the sense of wrongdoing, then there's no problem with the translation of today's English version. But the point, though, is that The sin in question is not in doubt. That is very important. That's an important condition before the initial process will even begin. There has to be certainty. It's not a guesswork. You've got to be sure that there is actually a sin has been committed. Now, there are two possible interpretations to the word matter. It could refer, or it could be a reference to the charge that the first believer brought against his sinning brother. Or it could refer to the discussion between the sinning brother and the believer that initiated the process, or even with the smug group. Now, the second interpretation, which involves the conversation between them, is to be preferred, since the first interpretation would naturally be included in the second. Furthermore, only the believer that started the process could be truly recognized as a witness to the original sin of this offending believer. So in any faith, it is necessary to ensure that every statement made later on in connection with this small group visitation could be corroborated by two or three witnesses. So here is the point. When the group comes and the lead believer brings the charge against the offending believer because he saw the sin, that's the question, then the offending believer will not deny the charge, or will say the accusation. Now, if that happens, then one or two other members will bear witness, or will have, in a sense, become witness to the real issue of this person not denying. So that's, in a way, they almost have come to the point where we could say they've almost become false witnesses. Now, in addition, they will also be able to testify to what transpired during the second visitation, including the attempted restoration. Now, the mention of two or three witnesses in this second state is in accordance with instruction for the original believer to take one or two persons with him. Now, if he took only one person, then you have a witness consisting of two. But if he took two with him, then you have a situation consisting of three witnesses. So in any event, the requirement of two or three witnesses is based on the law. Now, it is a stipulation in the law that there must be two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses before anyone could be convicted of any crime. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Now, as we read some of these things, it may not be quite obvious to some of us that all of these things that we read, they come from God. And as we have said many times, God does not tolerate people ignoring his word. So if a jurisprudence is built on, at least claims to be built on the word of God, and some of these things are violated, the God who never allows his word go void surely visits people, nations, locals, because of not complying to some of these things. And so there are several things that happen on this planet, and we just try to dismiss them. But the truth of the matter is, if we seriously begin to look at how nations, groups, communities violate the word of God in many, many ways, then we will understand some of the things that are happening around us. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, that's the basis here. So a good jurisprudence system really must contain this requirement of two or three witnesses before the conviction of a person. Inasmuch as a case may appear certain to us that a person is guilty, but if there are no two independent witnesses to a crime of, you know, the person accused, that person could really not be convicted following this standard. Now, I know that today we talk about things like we have some sure proof like DNA. But, you know, DNA can become problematic. I was watching something they were showing the other day on one of these medical channels. They were doing something. And I thought that was neat. They were talking about, I think they call it, a chimera. In other words, an individual with two DNAs. One part of your body has a different DNA, another part has another one. And I thought that was intriguing because there was this woman who had two children. And my understanding, she was receiving some kind of assistance from the government. But they came back and said, they tested those two children. And lo and behold, none of the DNA of the children matched hers. So they said, that's not your child. You are cheating the government. There's some kind of scheme that you're going around. Well, at the same time, there's another woman who was going through some medical problem, and they were trying to match something, one of the donors or some one of the children, and they did the same thing, and the result came, they said, woman, those children are not yours either. Now, as these things happen, let me point to you that although sometimes things may not always be clear to us, and we can shout all we want, you can always remember one thing. The God who is faithful will always do his things in a way when he wants to do it to remove all kinds of doubt. Now, the other lady who was more or less wealthy, and her case was a little bit different. This one, the other woman, didn't have anything, very poor, and the court had already threatened to remove the two children from her. Now, in process of that, she got pregnant. And so, as she was going to have the baby, the judge, I think, ordered or something, and somebody came and watched. And they got the baby out. Tagged the baby and everything, so there's no confusion. Well, again, they did DNA, and the result says, that's not your child. He just came out of that woman. And what did they do? And eventually, after they begin to test, scientists or medical people begin to put their head. They scratch because there's no explanation for this. And eventually, they discover there is something they call a chimera, where one person could have two DNAs carrying it along. So it depends on which one they test. So it turned out that those two children, the poor person, that the DNA they were carrying was the one belonging to the sibling of their mother. Not their mother's DNA. So you see, even then, all I'm saying is, even DNA is not always a certain proof or a sure proof unless, you know, we rule out this kind of situation. But we never go wrong if we go what the Bible says. The Bible says two or three witnesses. In that way, you know, they shouldn't have wasted all that money in the court system from the taxpayer. If the judge would say, well, there were three people there who saw this woman deliver, case dismissed. But they didn't do that. So they have to spend, several thousands of dollars or even millions just to prove some of these things. But if we just go by the Bible says two or three eyewitnesses. So in any case, in case of the sinning believer, though, the next step here will involve something similar to court proceedings, hence the necessity for two or three witnesses. Now, there is a possibility that the sinning believer will pay attention to the small group that visited him or her and then repent of whatever that sin is. Now, if that is the case, the matter is also closed. None of the members of that small group should divulge the same to others in the congregation, since the offending believer will have been restored. However, if the sinning believer refuses to repent, then the third step will become necessary. Now remembering, this is if that's what the way the Lord said, if the private consultation succeeded, step two wasn't necessary. Only if it doesn't, in the same way, if step two is successful, then the third step wouldn't become unnecessary. However, the third step, if it's necessary in the church, is really what we call congregational admonition. Congregational admonition. In other words, advice from the congregation as a group. Again, the step is necessary only if step two failed, as in the first conditional clause of verse 17, where we're starting in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them. Now the expression refuses to listen is translated from a different Greek word than used in the previous verses, where we have the word listen. For we have a Greek word here that means to refuse to listen, all right, or to refuse to pay attention. But the emphasis is on the fact that the person involved refused to obey God's word. Hence, the conditional clause is that of refusing to comply or to obey the instruction received. In effect, this third step is required because of resistance or lack of compliance on the part of the offending believer. Now, of course, we could translate that conditional clause as follows. If he refuses to obey them. Now, the pronoun them will appear to refer to the entire small group. But it is really a reference to those who went with the believer that initiated the restoration process of the offending believer. Now, we say this for two reasons. First of all, the offending believer already did not listen to the lead believer in the first step. So, if he listened in the second step, it will be because he has deference to those, the small group, or those that visited him, the one or two witnesses. So that's one reason we know them would exclude the first person who started this whole thing. Second, the next command given indicates that the lead believer in this whole process is not included. So in any case, the believer who started the process of restoration is still expected to bring the matter to the congregation, as indicated by the command, tell it to the church. See, these things are not maybe you should. It's a command from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, tell it to the church. Now, you know, these are some of things that are a little bit different from the way we function in the society, because if you tell something that is detrimental to somebody, they say, you're rattling. You know, that's contrary to the society. So, it is either we function as a society of believers, or we don't. And if we don't, then we go along with what we find in the society. It's tell it to the church. Now, the command tell is really in the singular, in the Greek, indicating that the one person is addressed. Not the whole group, just one person. Now, this one person is the believer that started the whole process. He is not to give up until the matter reaches the attention of the congregation. You know, see, this is some of the things that I want us to be clear. It is quite easy for us or somebody to say, but why is he pursuing that? Why don't you give a rest? Haven't you heard that kind of thing before? People just say, why are they doing that? Why don't they give them a rest? No, there are certain things you must complete according to God's word. A believer could have said, well, you know, this person just doesn't seem to listen. We just leave it. But that's not what the Bible says. It says you continue this process until you bring the whole matter to the attention of the local church. In any event, the word it here, when it says, tell it to the church, it does not appear in the Greek text, but it's inserted here for smooth reading of the command. Actually, the Greek simply reads this way, tell the congregation. Tell the congregation. Leaving, of course, the reader, or us believers, to deduce what is to be told to the congregation, which is nothing but the sin of the believer, who is the target of that restoration, and the attempt to restore such a person. In other words, you tell, well, we've gone, we've talked to this person, yet there is no progress. He or she has just refused to listen to us, and here's the problem. Now, we use the word congregation here, though, because the word church is translated from a Greek word that could, well, most time it's translated church, but it is translated church in the sense of the totality of the congregations of Christians all over the world. But the sense here is that of a congregation or an assembly of believers in Christ who worship at a particular spot. So it is the entire congregation that is to be informed of the sin of this offending believer. Now in this way, the matter moves now from private to public. Now, it is public, but it's still semi-public. By that I mean public only to those who belong to that local congregation. In other words, it's still not something for an outsider. Now, you know what we're looking at here is our Lord Jesus Christ is truly making us recognize what it means to be a family in Christ. Now, very rarely do we blaster the failures of members of our families, do we? Very rare. We try to protect them. We deal with them inside. Very rarely do we go outside with it. So, even when this matter is brought to the church, I say it's public now, only in the sense that believers in that congregation now know about it. And that's where things begin to be a little more complicated too. So there's no indication of what this person really is to tell, is to tell the congregation except what I've explained. And then there is no indication of what the congregation is supposed to do. However, the context suggests that the aim of the congregation should be the very first goal stated, that of restoration. So, the believer who started the restoration ministry will inform the congregation, probably through the spiritual leadership, who will then table the issue before the entire congregation. Now, at this point, the offending believer is admonished before all believers to repent and desist from whatever that sin is. Now you see, what I hope you are saying is how far the church has fallen away from following its Savior. Now what I'm teaching now, explaining to you, maybe some of you may just turn off your mind. It doesn't really, it's boring to you maybe. Who knows? Now, if you're one of those, that means you don't understand your relationship with your Savior. Because you see, if you take your relationship with him seriously, everything that comes out of his mouth, you want to do. So you can't say, well, that one doesn't interest me. No, it comes from the same Savior. And that is why this thing is, you know, it's looked more or less ignored, but as we continue to show, that's part of the reason the church is in the state in which it is. So the believer who started this whole thing informs the congregation, and then the congregation wants this believer. Now this third step also requires great sensitivity among the believers in the congregation. It is not an occasion to gossip or to belittle the offending believer. Now, I hope you are seeing the picture I'm trying to paint here. There is a family thing involved here. And that is to say, those who are in Christ from one and one family only. And in that way, if they understand that, if they see it, of course, I know sometimes some of these things are a little bit difficult to explain because we live in a society where there are too many dysfunctional families, as we say. You know, infighting within families and, you know, siblings are just fighting each other and so on and so forth. So when we begin to talk about these things, they really don't have an idea. But if you live in a normal family, where each member of that family is looking out for the other person, you will understand what I'm explaining here. That each believer is responsible to his or her fellow believer. In other words, you see to it in order to help, encourage your fellow believer. So this situation is not something that calls for gossiping or belittling the believer. No, it's really an occasion for sorrow in the congregation. Just as parents, your heart gets broken when your children are acting in a certain way. You know it's contrary to the truth. Your heart is, you're just grieved. So when this thing is going on, the whole church should be grieving for this individual. It's not something you laugh about. It's not something you make fun of. You belittle the person. Because if you do, you don't understand the seriousness of what our Lord is saying. But we have to do it. So you cannot talk about the matter outside the congregation. At least what I mean, the congregation setting. In effect, every attempt to help the offending believer should be carried out in the congregation. No one should go home and say something like this, "Oh, well, I didn't know he could do such a thing." That's not what you're called to do. No. You don't talk about it. That means that every believer in the congregation must be controlled by God the Holy Spirit and reflect great humility in order to do what our Lord is saying here. In order to show or try to help this offending believer. Again then, let me warn us that this stage of the corrective church discipline is dangerous because of the discipline that could come to many in that congregation if it is incorrectly handled. Every person in the congregation must keep to the instruction of the Apostle Paul that I've already quoted, who, when he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Then he said, "But watch out. Watch out, watch for yourself, or you also may be tempted." That is to say, that caution, "But watch out yourself, or you may be tempted," is very important. So you don't make light of it, you don't make fun of it, you don't go home and call the other person on the phone and you discuss about it. No. This is a very serious issue that if you're not careful as a believer, the Lord will whack on your head, so to say. Now, you will agree with me, though, that this third step requires that a congregation be a living body of Christ, in the sense that all those involved in the congregation are to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of each other. That is what we all in this congregation should be about. You should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of each person in this building this morning who calls himself or herself a believer in this group. You and I must be concerned about their spiritual welfare. We know how parents do everything to help their children when they go astray. Therefore, if every member of the congregation recognize the offending believer as a brother or a sister, then no one in that congregation will do or say anything that will be harmful to the offending believer. The congregation, speaking through its spiritual leadership, should do everything to encourage the offending believer to repent and to be restored. However, it is possible also that every attempt to restore the offending believer will also fail. That's possible. If that is the case, then Jesus Christ commanded the fourth step of the church discipline. Now, this fourth step in corrective church discipline is congregational excommunication of the offending believer. Now, this step also is based on the condition that the offending believer did not repent, as the final clause of verse 17 says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. Now again, the expression refuses to listen has a sense of refusing to obey. So, the first step here, the fourth step, is necessary if the offending believer refuses to obey the admonition of the congregation. Now, after all efforts had been exhausted, then the act of grace turns now to the act of judgment and punishment. The first three, act of grace. The fourth step, act of judgment. Hence, the congregation then is to exclude the offending believer from his fellowship. Now, the term that's used to describe this is usually excommunication. Now, this action is given in the last sentence of verse 17, where it says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, more literal translation is something like this. Let him be to you even as a foreigner, Gentile, and tax collector. Now, this is because the word pagan is translated from a Greek adjective from where we get the word ethnicity in the English language. The word used means foreign or Gentile or pagan. Now, the word is used to describe a person who is not a Jew and therefore one who does not obey the law of God. So what does it really mean to treat an offending believer as a pagan or a tax collector? Now, to understand what is required here, we need to understand the word tax collector as used in the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word tax collector is translated from a Greek word that denotes a person who purchases from the state the right to official taxes and dues, and who collects this from the people who owe them. In other words, this group of people who just go, they go and contract with the state. And the state say, okay, this is the much tax that we need this year. Let's just say $10 million. That's what we need this year. Well, they can come back and decide that they want to make $3-4 million out of this whole thing. And so, if you would have paid $1,000, they come back and say, oh no, your tax is $1,200. You have no way of checking it. You have no way of verifying it. So, in a sense, these were, more or less, dirty people. Greedy, crooked people. For the most part. And that, of course, one of the reasons they were so wealthy. And so, that kind of thing, you see that the bad name people give to IRS didn't begin today. No, anyway, but it's been something. People just don't want you to take their taxes from them. Well, nevertheless, this group of people, because of this, they were regarded as very dishonest people. So in the New Testament times, these were primarily, to make things worse, these were primarily those who collected taxes for the Roman government. Therefore, the Jews regarded tax collectors or what they call tax farmers. That's really part of what they are described as, tax farmers. They are regarded as traitors to their people. And consequently, the Jews hated them, avoided them. They were excluded from the synagogues or the religious life of the Jewish community. Therefore, no self-respecting Jew would associate with them. So it is for this reason that the Jewish religious authorities criticized Jesus Christ for eating with tax collectors. So you can understand that's the background. So with this explanation of the terms, to treat them, a fellow believer as a pagan and tax collector is to deny him any kind of fellowship in the local congregation. Now believers of that congregation are really to give him what we call cold shoulder. That's where we talk about this thing. Such a person who is under this final stage of discipline could not participate in the communion service, for really that is a fellowship meal. The communion service is a fellowship meal for believers. Now, as a Jew would not want to eat with tax collectors, every believer in that congregation would then avoid sharing even ordinary meal with that individual. In other words, you can go to dinner, lunch with that kind of person. If they invite you to their house, you can even go to eat with them. That's the extent of what our Lord is saying here. Now, this person should be treated as an unbeliever. Now, this means that he should not really be cut off from hearing the teaching of the Word of God. I know there are some who have carried this in a little bit excess by just telling him, get out, don't come in. Some others, what they do is they let them come in and sit at the last bench or seat that you can find in that local congregation. But nevertheless, it's important that those people will still be given that opportunity to keep coming so that they will continue listening to the Word of God. And hopefully by them listening, somewhere, somehow, the Holy Spirit will bring them to their senses. But then, he should not also be permitted to participate in anything that has to do with fellowship among his fellow believers until he shows sign of repentance. If he were in need, of course, it would still be necessary to treat him as you would with any other unbeliever in need. Believers in the congregation must be careful then not to hate that person, just as no believer should also hate an unbeliever. So this fourth step in discipline is important, that the Apostle Paul described it in various ways. Now to the Corinthians, he described it as excluding the one under church discipline from fellowship of believers. Hence, he commanded the Corinthians to put away or put out of the fellowship the believer who had committed incest. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 2 through 5 and verse 13. The apostle writing to the Corinthians said, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in the spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, that person doesn't lose his salvation because the church has communicated him or her. It's just that Satan has now a free rein towards that person. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, God will judge those outside. In other words, what he says, you and I have no business talking to the people outside about their sin in that respect. That's not our business. That's what he's really saying. Now you preach to them, make them see their sinfulness. That's a different story. But you're not just going there and pointing them out just like you would do to a fellow believer. So that's why he says, God will judge those outside. Then he said, expel the wicked man from among you. Now actually the word expel is translated from a Greek word that means to exclude or to remove someone from an association. So the instruction of the apostle is primarily to exclude this believer who is guilty of incest from their fellowship. Now in writing to the Thessalonians, the apostle spoke of this first step in terms of keeping away or not associating with a person so disciplined. This we know from 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Resist where? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Now, you see, that becomes really difficult when this comes very close to home. What if you are a parent and your child is a believer in the same congregation with you and comes under this discipline? What do you do? See, that's when you really know how serious this is. Now, are you going to disassociate yourself in the way it's described or not? And you may say, well, that's my child. Well, you have to decide which is more important, what the Lord says or the fact that you have an emotional bond. That's up to you. Look at verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. So because this fourth step is not to be taken lightly, the apostle in his epistle to Titus reminds him that it is after two warnings to a divisive person, for example, that this he is not to associate with that individual. And I've read that passage in Titus chapter 3 verse 10 in the past, in the process of this study. Titus 3:10, where it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him again a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So in any case, for this fourth step to be effective, every congregation should function according to the word of God. I say every congregation, not just one, every congregation. If every local church function in accordance with this instruction, then before they admit someone into their membership that is coming from another local congregation, it will become necessary to investigate that person's background to ensure that he or she is not under discipline from another local congregation. For although we have indicated that the word church here refers to a local congregation, there is a sense in which all congregations of Christians are involved in the word church. So if a person is under church discipline from one congregation, then no other congregation should admit that person into their fellowship. In fact, all Christians who know anything about this discipline should avoid any association with that individual. That's the requirement that we have here. Now, we should, of course, be careful that the local congregation does not lose sight of the goal of church discipline, which is restoration. Therefore, the local church must also be on the lookout to see if this offending believer has repented and shown evidence of it. If that happens, then the local church must do all within its power to restore this believer back to their fellowship. It is this restoration into fellowship that the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 6, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 6, I mean chapter 2, verse 6 says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. There's every indication that this is in response to what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, that after they had carried out that, this man repented, but somehow some believers were still giving him cold shoulder. And the apostle said, no, you got it all wrong. Once this person has become repentant, then you have to come back and show back that love to that person. Now, how can a congregation tell that there's true repentance? Well, I think that's where we should begin after our break.